If you're able, please remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word as we continue in our study of 1 Thessalonians. This morning I'll pick up in chapter 2 of the verse 17 and read through verse 5. A reminder, this is a letter that Paul is writing to be taken back to the church, the congregation of believers in Thessalonica. Paul had traveled through there on a missionary journey along with Silvanus and Timothy, shared the gospel, and many came to faith, but it wasn't long before opposition arose there in the city, and Paul and the other missionaries were run out, basically, of Thessalonica. Paul is expressing in this letter his longing to be with them again. We'll see that today. So if you would, please follow along now as I read God's holy and inerrant word. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. If you would please keep your bulletin handy, actually keep it open to page 7. And before we begin looking at this passage that I just read, if you would join me in reading together 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 8 through 10. This is a section of this letter that I want to encourage you to work on committing to memory. May God write this in our minds and upon our hearts as well. So if you would read with me 1 Thessalonians 5, 8 through 10. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Amen. You can turn the page and there will be an outline provided in your bulletin if you would like to follow along and take notes there. So this morning, as we continue in this letter, we find Paul beginning this section saying that we were torn away from you. We feel like we've been separated from you. And the word that Paul uses here, this is actually a translation of one Greek word, and that word is orphanos. It's a verbal form of that noun. Orphanos is a noun that actually is, as you may guess, the root for our word orphan. It means one who is deprived of or unwillingly separated from parents. Now, it can also be used in Greek writing, as Paul does here, to describe not children and parents, but parents and children, or even siblings. Paul says here, we have been orphaned. We've been torn away from you. So he's using a familial term to describe the relationship between himself and the believers in Thessalonica, between himself and this congregation. Now, this term is not only familial, but it is also packed with emotion. It represents family members being severed from one another. It's a powerful word evoking the emotional weight of being cut off from someone you love, separated from someone that you thought you would be always joined to. Recently, a church member shared with me a story about when she was in a large city with two of her children, young children, and they were in the city and they were getting ready to board a subway. and there was a crowded platform of people, and her children were right beside her, and the train stopped and the doors opened, and she stepped on thinking her children were right there with her, and she turned around as the doors were closing to see them still standing on the platform. Young children, small children. And she expressed just in that moment the terror that she felt, that those doors are going to close and this train is going to depart and my two small children are going to be left on this crowded platform in a subway station in a city that is not our home. She told me that in that moment, all she could do is step in between the doors as they closed, to stop the doors long enough for the children to scurry onto the train. Even as she shared the story, there was emotion. I could see the emotion still in her eyes and in her voice. Even now, thinking back years ago, this idea of being separated, torn away from someone that I love so dearly. That is what Paul is talking about. And he's not talking about, I'm going to be on a train and I'm leaving and you're left on a platform. Paul knows that he's been torn away from this congregation that he had ministered to, though for a short time he had ministered to, but he had to leave because of persecution. And as he left, the persecution stayed. And now it's the believers who are suffering affliction. So he's been torn away from them, but he wants them to know it's for a short time, and it's only in person, not in heart. Most likely, after Paul left, after he was run out of town by opposition, as that opposition stayed and tried to discourage the church, tried to somehow extinguish their faith or separate and break them up, the narrative changed, as it often does. They probably went from admitting that we were the ones who ran Paul out of the city to actually saying, you know what? Paul left you. He's abandoned you. He doesn't love you. Paul is affirming, I'm not separated from you in heart. I still love you deeply. What we find in Scripture is through the apostolic ministry of Paul and others and through the ministry of Jesus Himself, that gospel ministry, Christian spiritual care, is personal and relational. It's personal and relational. Paul begins piling up words in this first verses. He's trying to communicate just how much he wanted to see them in person. He says, "We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face." He's piling word upon word to describe their longing and their eagerness, the urgency even, that we want to be with you because we care about you. Why, though, was he so insistent on it being face-to-face? Well, Paul's approach to ministry was relational and personal, and we see that show up even in this letter over and over. He refers to these, many of whom were Gentile believers, as brothers. Now, that word is a masculine noun, but it can be used to refer to siblings in general, brothers and sisters. And as he refers to them as his family, he's not just kind of floating a word out there just as a nice little expression. He was actually expressing a divine and eternal reality. Christians are brethren. We are spiritual siblings united as family members eternally. The foundation for this relationship and the Christian community that results from it is entirely based on our union with Jesus Christ. We are brothers and sisters united to one another only by virtue of the fact that we are united to Jesus. We belong to one another in and through God's Son, and our union is only in and through God's Son, and it is a real union. It is a true union. It's no secret, and it wouldn't be a news flash for me to stand up here today and say that we are experiencing a time of intense division within our country, within our cities, within our homes, and within our churches. The division falls along many different lines: black and white, male and female, conservative, liberal, Republican, Democrat, Trump supporter, Trump hater, mask wearer, mask objectioner, whatever you'd say about that. Soon it will probably include vaccinators versus vaccine haters, maybe. All of these lines seem to just divide us more and more into not just categories, but subcategories of segments of a fragmented society. So much so that we don't know whose team we're on anymore or what community we actually belong to. But the community of believers that I'm talking about this morning transcends all of those categories, all of those subgroups, and it does so in a way that is similar to how the Grand Canyon transcends a Polaroid picture of the Grand Canyon. The Grand Canyon has three-dimensional depth and reality and substance, and it's got some permanency. And this Polaroid's two-dimensional, weak representation. Actually, it's even a bigger difference than that. Your union with one another by virtue of your union with Jesus is of infinitely more significance than the solidarity you feel with people based on shared political affiliation, economic status, gender, race, nationality, or even shared DNA with your biological family members. It is of significantly more value and a significantly greater and permanent reality. Why? Because we are united with one another in and through the person of Jesus Christ. The fellow Christian sitting next to you or across the aisle from you or in another congregation or isolated right now at home or in another country or even across the political aisle from you was redeemed with the life, death, and resurrection of God's own Son. God loves that sister in Christ and sent His own Son for her salvation. God loves that redeemed brother in Christ and sent His own Son to bear His sins in His body on the tree. And both are clothed with the righteousness of Christ and nothing else, just like you. And you are united to Jesus by faith, and so is she, and so is he. And that is an eternal relationship that you have with Christ and with one another. Marriage is not even eternal. Marriage is only for this life. Our union with Christ and one another as brothers and sisters in Christ is eternal. So when Paul referred to them as brothers, it wasn't some sort of good old boy greeting or a formal title. It was spiritual, it was familial, it was personal, and it was relational. So he tried to get to them over and over and over. He loved them. He knew them. He wanted to see the contours of their face. He wanted to see their tears running down their cheeks and hear their laughter and sing with them. He longed to be with them. But, as he acknowledges, we have an enemy. We have an enemy who desires to separate and isolate us. Verse 18, he says, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting but our Lord Jesus at His coming? Satan has hindered us in this, he says. How? What did he recognize that this is actually Satan stopping us? Some believe it was Paul's thorn in the flesh, maybe a physical ailment that kept him from going. Others say, no, it was the opponents. It was people. In reality, we just don't know. If you look in 2 Thessalonians, though, Paul admits there that Satan actually works through people to hinder God's work. He deceives some people, and in doing so, would hinder the work of Christ or attempt to hinder the work of Christ. So that we don't know exactly what Paul's referring to, we do know with Paul that we have an enemy who seeks to separate what God has joined and to hinder the enjoyment of the graces that God's lavished on us. Satan would love to separate what God has joined. And that's not just marriages. That is the union that we have. He would love to keep you from enjoying what He has secured for you to include fellowship with one another. It wasn't only Paul who knew this. Jesus stated that the enemy of the sheep, the enemy of his flock, was a thief who sought to kill, steal, and destroy, to separate sheep from sheep and sheep from the shepherd. Here's James, the apostle. James talks about character traits that we may harbor, or emotions and motivations that we can harbor that separate us. Listen to what he says about those. He says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, both of which separate us, do not boast or be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. James does not hold back. He says, if there's jealousy and selfish ambition between you, that is demonic. It is unspiritual. It is not from above. Over the years, both as a pastor and before that, when I was on staff at a church, and even before that, just as a church member, in various churches, in different communities, and a variety of contexts, there are a few conversations that I've had that seem to recur, that come up over and over. And in those conversations, I've heard statements like this. You know, I just don't think people in the church like me. As a matter of fact, I'm pretty sure there's some people in our church who are against me. I've also heard people say, you know, other people in the church seem to have friendships, but I just don't fit in with anyone. And over and over and over, I've heard church members, even here, say, I feel completely alone. Now, if you were to stop my wife in the parking lot and ask her, and she's bound to tell you the truth, tell the truth, Lori, if they ask you, she has heard her husband say some of those same things. I don't think that they were imagining these experiences of feeling isolated or alone. I don't think that they're making up the idea that somebody said something that made me feel like they were in opposition to me. And today I'm not going to talk about where the responsibility rests, because I think there's plenty of responsibility to go around when that's the reality, when that's happening in the church. But what I want to point out is just how regular that happens, and I believe it is a tactic of our enemy. He wants us to feel isolated so that we will be isolated. He wants us to feel like enemies, so we'll start acting like enemies, because he wants to separate what God has joined. It's a tactic of the enemy, of Satan himself. Interestingly, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, Satan is referred to as the accuser of the brethren. That word accuser is kategor. Kategor means actually, literally, against the assembly. Satan is the one who's against the assembly. The Greek word there, kategor, is actually the etymological root for our word, category. Now, over time, that word became to mean to assert something about someone, to name them, to identify them in a certain way. Now, I'm not saying that to categorize something is necessarily and inherently wicked. But what I do want to point out is that it is a tactic that our enemy uses to make us start thinking of each other in other categories other than being united in Christ. You know, I just can't be friends with them because they're on this side of the political aisle and I'm on that, or I'm told that they're in this category and I'm in this one, therefore we can't be united. If you want to read about what the gospel has done to all of our categories, go to Galatians 3, verses 27 through 28. Write that down. I read it at the opening of our service. Read it again. And look at what the gospel says to you who are in Christ Jesus and what happens to all of those other categories when compared to the one category that transcends all others. Now, Paul refused to simply settle for separation, even physical separation. He was determined to do whatever he had to do to provide spiritual care for the people face to face, in person. So he sent his beloved Timothy to Thessalonica. He sent Timothy there to strengthen the church in their struggle and to be encouraged by their faith. The third point on the outline I have is that we are strengthened when we hear about one another's faith and share one another's burdens. What is it that Paul would do when he went back to a city where he had preached before, where the church was growing? What would he do? What would the other missionaries and apostles do? Well, we have a record of that in Acts chapter 14. This is in your bulletin if you want to follow along. In Acts chapter 14, we read, "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." So they would go and they would strengthen, that is, to establish the souls of the disciples. They would urge them to continue in the faith. They would acknowledge the tribulations that they're facing. They would acknowledge those tribulations and share their burdens. Over the past 6 months, there have been so many things that you had taken for granted for so long. So many things in life that just kind of helped you cope. So many things that were maybe stress relievers. Participation in sports, maybe that was a great way for you to relieve stress, and that was taken away. Or things that gave you joy, maybe attending sporting events, or going on the vacation, or being in school in front of a teacher and a teacher having actual students to look at and talk to. Corporate worship with the whole body at one time. So many different things that were good things that we leaned on that now have been kicked out from under us, to where we kind of feel like life is at this angle, kind of falling over. The other day I was talking to someone and they said, "I just need a hug. I need somebody to put their arms around me. But everybody's is afraid. Nobody will touch, and we're told not to, and I just need a hug." So many things. What do we do? What can we do in the face of that, in the face of struggles and affliction? Look at the example of Paul and the others. As the church struggled, they went to them and shared with them. Shared with them about the one who is the object of their faith. Who is it that can support us when those things fall out from under us? Who's the only one that ever really truly could hold us? It's Christ Himself. It is the one who came in flesh for you. It's the one who offered Himself up for your salvation. It is the one who has loved you and promised He will never leave you or forsake you. We need to hear that from one another. I want to read a short little section from a book written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I won't go into great detail. Many of you are familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died for his faith. Bonhoeffer lived in Germany leading up to and during World War II. Bonhoeffer helped start a secret seminary. A gathering of believers who studied the Word together and lived in community together. And out of that, he wrote a book, a very short book, called Life Together. And there are some theological points that we would differ with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, but there are some things that he gets very right that are very accurate. One of those is how much we rely on one another to speak gospel truth to one another. Let me just read this short section. Bonhoeffer writes, "God has put this word, that is the word of the gospel, into the mouth of men in order that it may be communicated to other men. When one person is struck by the word, he speaks it to others. God has willed that we should seek and find His living word in the witness of a brother, in the mouth of man. Therefore, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. For by himself he cannot help himself without belying the truth. He needs his brother man as a bearer and proclaimer of the divine word of salvation. He needs his brother solely because of Jesus Christ. The Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain, but his brother's is sure. And that also clarifies the goal of all Christian community, they meet one another as bringers of the message of salvation. Bonhoeffer says, the very purpose of Christian community is that we would be bringers of the message of salvation to each other. That's how we help bear one another's burdens. That's how we encourage and establish each other in the faith. Your brothers and sisters in Christ need to hear you talk about the object of your faith. They need you to help them face their struggles, and you need them. On a related topic, and a request that I'll make to you for prayer, prior to March and these months of being separated from one another since, the church, the congregation, was beginning to consider the possibility and working toward hiring an assistant pastor. Those plans were put on hold. However, I want you to know that our physical separation has not eliminated the need for another pastor. It has increased it. And please don't hear me wrong, I'm not claiming to be Paul, but I need a Timothy. The need is great. The need is great. Would you please begin praying for God to provide the means and the man? The final thing I want to note just out of this passage is that our perspective on our union with one another and the relationship that we have should be shaped by the one who came to us and the one who is coming again. Verses 19 and 20, Paul says this, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Now, last Greek word for the day, but it's a good one. It's what we have translated there as "at His coming" is the word parousia. You may hear that word used still now. Sometimes people just use the Greek word to refer to the coming of Jesus. Parousia means to be present. Now, in Greece and Rome, in ancient Greece and Rome anyway, the word parousia was used just generally, but it was used to refer to those times when a king or maybe even the emperor himself would visit somewhere. If Caesar came to a region, it was his parousia, his coming. He has come and he is here now with us. And as the emperor or some other dignitary was coming to a city or a region, the practice actually was for dignitaries of that city to go out and meet the dignitary and his entourage and escort them into the city. It makes me think of a practice that goes back a few generations in our family, actually, and that is of having at least one child who gets so excited when cousins they haven't seen in a long time or a friend is coming over that they go out in the front yard and climb a tree. Because, you know, if you're up in a tree, you can see further away as the car is approaching. You're like you have the signal. You know, you're up in the crow's nest. And when the car begins coming down the road, you can come down the tree and greet them at the curb. And the cousins who you've missed for so long are there, and you walk with them into the house celebrating. That's parousia. They have come. They're here. So you welcome them in. Paul uses this word four times in this short letter. But more than just those four times, over and over, he's pointing believers ahead to the coming day of the Lord. Paul sees everything through the lens of the promise of Jesus' return. It gives hope, it gives joy, it gives purpose to whatever we're experiencing now. Now, the Apostle Paul was fully present, and he was fully engaged in his moment and in his day. But he was engaged with a perspective that saw beyond the present circumstances. Even when he's talking about these believers in Thessalonica, even when he's saying, "I love you and I long to be with you, because what do you represent to me when Christ comes back? My hope is there, and I even see you there." And he says, "You are our hope, you're our joy, our crown." They represented hope in what God has done, hope in the ongoing work of the gospel. It's joy he experiences. "I have this joy of knowing I will be in fellowship with you then and for all eternity, and with Christ. And you're our crown. You're our crown and glory." Not that Paul is saying, you know, I'll be able to be before Christ in the day of judgment and say, you know, look what I earn, how I've earned my salvation by these churches and these believers. No, this is Christ, or Paul laying before Christ the fruits of gospel ministry, the fruits of what the gospel itself has borne as the Spirit-breathed word is applied by the Spirit of God. The promise that indeed God has sent His Son, that Jesus Himself willingly came, that Jesus was not content with separation. He was not content with God's people being separated from the Father, and so He came. And when the doors of God's judgment were closing, He stood in the gap. He stood in the gap for you. And in doing so, He purchased your salvation in full, and He purchased your union with Him and one another. Paul saw his union with believers through the lens of the cross and the promise that He is coming again. James not only talks about the fact of and warns us about divisiveness, James also tells us that religion that is pure and undefiled before the God the Father is to visit orphans, orphanos, those who've been torn away. I don't doubt that James is thinking about children, but I don't think it ends there. Religion that is pure and undefiled is to visit those who've been torn away, who are in isolation, separated from others, orphans and widows. This is pure and undefiled religion. Our Savior who came just before His suffering and death told His disciples that He was about to leave. But He said to them, I will not leave you as orphans. I will not leave you as orphanos. I'm leaving, but you won't be torn away. He says, I will come to you. But then He goes on to describe, how is it, Jesus, if you're leaving, that we're not going to be torn from you? And He says, I will ask my Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. We have the very Spirit of Christ abiding in us. You are not alone. Even if you feel isolated and separated, you aren't alone. The Spirit of Christ is with you. But the Spirit of Christ, who is the Comforter, also wants to comfort your brother or your sister through you. So, here again the words of James. Religion that's pure and undefiled is to visit orphans, those who are torn away. This morning I have just a few points of application. After the first service, someone grabbed me in the foyer and said, actually, Jeff, you should say these are mandates. We're used to hearing that word from other people. We should hear it from you too. One, I want you to just notice, or I want you to remember that staying connected and encouraging each other in your faith, in our faith, is worth the effort and inconvenience. Right now, we don't have some of the same conveniences we've had in the past. However, those should not hinder us. So the first thing I want to encourage you to do is to make sure your contact information is accurate. Go to the fellowship page, or go to the list, and make sure that your phone number is accurate. Some people's is not. And people have attempted to call you and could not get through. But the second one is this. I want to charge you today, as you apply God's Word, and to not settle for separation. I want you to call someone in the church. If you aren't sure who to call, we'll pull up the church directory and start with the person next to you. Don't start with A's, or we'll have one church member that gets lots of calls. Go start at your name and call the person above or below you and work out from there. When you call, ask them how they're doing. You may have to introduce yourself. Tell them who you are and that you're a fellow member at Riverwood Presbyterian Church. And you may even want to say, and I'm united to you for all eternity. So I want to get to know you. Ask them how they're doing. Ask them what they've been doing. But then also ask them, what's God been teaching you? Be ready to share with them something that you're challenged with from the Word. It can be simple even. And then ask them how you can pray for them. And before you get off the phone, even if it is one sentence, pray for them. Here's another application. Write somebody a note. don't think putting a post on Facebook is a personal outreach to someone. Don't think that if on social media you vent your political position, that that is doing anything to help unite the body of Christ. Reach out to somebody. Write a note. Send them a personal text. Say, I've been thinking about you. How can I pray for you? Just a simple note, a personal note. And then pray for them. Remind one another of the one who came, who is present, the one who will come again. Remind one another that He has promised to be with us and that He is with us and that He holds us and that He will hold and nothing will separate you from His love. Remind each other of that. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank You for Your Word and I thank You for this very personal letter where Paul expresses his longing to be with believers face to face and how he had to try to figure out a creative way to bridge the gap. Lord, help us. Help us to know how to engage personally and honestly in spiritually edifying conversations, asking sincere and genuine questions to each other. And Lord, I confess and admit that we were bad at this before the pandemic. And we grieve over some of the impacts and the effects of this pandemic. We would love to all be gathered together in one place, in one building, worshiping. We would love to have potluck meals and give each other hugs and all of those things that we've taken for granted in the past. But even then, we didn't do a very good job of being personal. We didn't do a very good job of loving each other and encouraging each other spiritually, day in and day out. So in that regard, I thank You for this pandemic and that it exposes that area of weakness. Help us now to grow. Help us to be honest with each other and help us to grow in love and in fellowship and enjoying the grace that is ours in Christ, that You have brought down the dividing wall, and that in Christ Jesus there is neither Greek nor Gentile, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. We are one in Him. Help us to live that out day after day with joy and gladness. In Christ's name, amen.